Okay, welcome to part five of The Perils of Pleasure. I really wanted to do something on July 4th. I normally do a declaration of dependence to couple with the Declaration of Independence, but that might go for a future time. There is a great focus on the family talk, Dr. James Dobson podcast, two parts. I don't know if you can see this, but family talk. Bob McEwen, he was a congressman for 12 years, just a really great godly guy, and he talks about how the founding fathers, including surprisingly Ben Franklin, really put their trust in God in the founding of our country. And that has really totally been lost, there we go, in contemporary times. So if you get a chance to do that, I might do a sermon on it in the future because it was so good. So we ended on the fact that the weapons of our warfare, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but really against demonic forces, and you see that in our country right now. The weapons that we have, the truth, are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that starts with our obedience to Christ, our thoughts in line with him. I thought of entitling the sermon, which is God is not just putting on the Ritz, which I'll explain in a minute, but how to lose friends and alienate people. Because what I'm talking about is the God that most people don't see or believe in, but it is the view of God that is most portrayed in the scriptures. The cultural God is this helpless man hanging on a cross because he loves you. But it's part of a much bigger context. This is the creator God that you see, who wasn't just kidding when he kicked Adam and Eve out of Eden and is not going to be putting on the Ritz when he comes back to judge and pour out his just wrath on the earth. And it is a scary, scary thing. When a number of years ago, I went down to Institute of American Culture, the Smithsonian, and they had different aspects of our culture. And when they came to Christianity, they had this wooden hand-painted sign that was good. The guy took a board, painted over it, and then took a paintbrush and wrote "Turn or Burn" on it. And he said, "This is Christianity," and they had a Bible there. I'm not sure if it's still there. And that actually is a very, very, very true message, but we don't hear it, and people mock at it. I can't remember the number of cartoons I'd seen in New Yorker and other places growing up where they have some fringe character, normally with a beard and a robe, has a sign that says, "The end is near." And they're not talking about the dead ends of the street, but the dead end of life. So we really don't have an accurate view of God. And the reason I will alienate people with what I'm saying is because we're not on the same page. I'm on the pages of Scripture. And if you disagree with this, what page are you on? You're not in touch with the Creator God to whom you must eventually give account. So the whole book of Hebrews is a warning passage to Christians, to believers in the Messiah, who are being pressured to go back to the way they were in Judaism. They were learning that they needed to change, but Judaism felt threatened by it, and they were forcing people back into Judaism. And the author says, we must give more careful, earnest, careful attention to things we've heard, lest we miss what God has in store for us. We drift by the destination. And what's the consequence of drifting by that destination, where I ended last week? The Old Testament was the word spoken through angels. That was steadfast and binding, and every transgression or violation and disobedience received a just recompense or punishment. Justice is good for good, evil for evil. injustice is punishing the good and rewarding the evil. And we have a very unjust country in the past 4 years have really, or three and a half, have really accelerated that. So since everything is going to be remembered, my initial definition of fear of the Lord is God is watching and remembering everything we think, do, and say. How shall we escape judgment if we neglect, we don't seek after, we don't pay attention to this great salvation that Jesus told us about and then was confirmed to us by the apostles? So on that happy note, we ended last week. Okay, our infinitely just, non-ritzy God forever keeps his promises to bless or curse. So putting on the Ritz was from a musical song. The Ritz was eventually like a chain of hotels. I once stayed at Ritz-Carlton. It was like really fancy, luxurious. You go into the lobby and they're just to register, and they've got champagne and these delicious chocolate-based concoctions that are just like amazing. The whole thing is really designed to treat you like royalty. The Ritz. Ritz was the name of a Swiss hotelier. I can't remember his first name, Andre or something like that. And he built these really fancy things. Well, what putting on the Ritz came to mean to be ostentatious, live in luxury, to show that you're better than everybody else. The song that we sung about our God is an awesome God, and I have the lyrics coming up for you, which we sung this morning. He didn't do it to show off. He did it because he is forever keeping his promises to bless or curse. So in the final letter of the Count of Monte Cristo by Dumas, he, if you know the story, he is unjustly treated, thrown in prison. Monk next door helps him figure out how to escape and find money and become famous, but he keeps anonymous and starts executing vengeance on people. But in the final letter that he writes, he acknowledges that God is the only one who can act as providence, the only force that can hand out people's fates, and that's what he does. Humans, rather than taking God's task into their own hands, ought to simply wait and hope, that's the original, trust is probably a better word, that God does indeed eventually reward the good and punish the bad. Until the day when God will deign to reveal the future to man. Well, we actually have that in the book of Revelation. All human wisdom contained in these two words, wait and hope. Hope that God does eventually reward the good and punish the bad. And what we see in the book of Revelation is it's not like a prophetic thing. It is a vision of what John actually sees in the future. God's outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end. He calls up John and he shows them, basically what the future holds. And it is really scary. Chuck Swindoll has been going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. And he is doing a decent job of helping people get scared of the future judgment, and they should be. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Unfortunately, he forgets chapters 3 and 4, which talks about if you're not an overcomer, you're going to be hurt by the second death. It's only the overcomers that get the blessings, and the ones who are not overcomers, who aren't victorious, that's another word for they lose. And he loses sight of that fact as he goes through it, and he does his believing audience a disservice by not accurately portraying God, nor accurately teaching and emphasizing what God emphasizes. And most people don't have a grasp or an overview of the whole scriptures. I got that the year after I graduated. I was dean of New York School of the Bible, and in a year and a half, I taught through every chapter of the Bible twice in the Evangelical Teacher Training Association, which gave me, it was forcing me to have a real grasp of what's going on. And the majority of the Scriptures are not about Jesus loves me, this I sow, for the Bible tells me so. It's he is God and there's no one else, so you owe him it all. So my job is to explain the Scriptures to you. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you of sin, if you want to basically be pleasing to God and escape the consequences. Unfortunately, most people, when they hear something they don't want to hear, they just shut down. So these are recorded. When God puts enough pressure in your life that you need to turn to him, you know, you can go back and listen to this and find out how to escape what's coming. So Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses' last speech to the nation of Israel. The past 40 years, they've been wandering around in a desert, not because he wouldn't stop and ask for directions, but because they were being punished. Who was being punished? The previous generation that came out of Egypt. These were the people who refused to go into the Promised Land despite all the stuff that God had done in delivering them from Egypt and subduing their enemies along the way, because they were more concerned about themselves than they were about God. And then God wants to wipe them out. And Moses says, no, God, don't do that. Chill. If you do that, then all the nations will say you weren't able to bring them into the Promised Land. So God forgives and pardons his people that had put their faith in him when they went through the Red Sea. That's when they became, like you and I, believers. So Corinthians 10 said the rock that followed them was Christ. It draws the parallel between them and born-again believers in Christ today. Remember, in Christ means those in union with him. And then he says, yet none of them who basically treated me with contempt are going to see the Promised Land. So he kills all the people who, just like he did at the Golden Calf incident, had most actively rebelled against him. And then he makes the rest of the nation wander around for 40 years, and he still took care of them. Manna every day, water from rocks, a pillar of cloud by day to shade them, a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm. Their sandals didn't wear out. He still is caring for them, but they are not experiencing the blessings that he really wants to give them. And it's not until they go into the Promised Land and trust God to subdue their enemies that they get to experience the blessings that he intended. But then it's just a constant history of them not continuing to trust God. When things are going well, they turn their back on God. So stupid, instead of giving him praise. Moses' last sermon. Now, you see, this is God speaking, that even I am he. There is no God besides me. So these are some of the most important passages when God reveals his glory or says exactly what he's about. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any other who can deliver from my hand. So what do you think when you say that? Oh, I respect that. No. You say, whoa, I don't want to get this guy upset. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword, which means if I sharpen my sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Oh, good, he's going to get the bad guys. Good. Are you a friend of God? Or an enemy of God? Repay those who hate me. Malachi tells us that his people did not want a covenant relationship with him, and that is, it's with hate. And you go, daily truth based on that, and I'll bring you back to Genesis, where Jacob says to Abimelech's men, you know, why do you want to do business with me now, considering formerly you hated me? Romans 8:7 says, those who set their mind in the flesh are hostile towards God. James 4:4, if you want to be a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Do you think you're going to be able to set your mind on the things of flesh and, you know, live as a friend of the world and not experience consequences? 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. Yeah, his servants tend to get killed, but God makes it up to them. As James says, we count those the prophets blessed who endured. But this is kind of cool because it shows that the good news is for Gentiles too. It's not just the Jews. And God will render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Gentiles, we're told in Isaiah, can become his people. So Moses came with Joshua and spoke all the words of this song. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the song of Moses that they sing, righteous and true are your judgments, in Revelation 15:2. But this is also a song of Moses in the hearing of his people. So Moses finished speaking all these words to all of Israel. Moses, after this, verse probably 48 or so, says, God tells him, okay, you, because of your transgression and failure to honor me, because you hit the rock rather than speak to it as I told you, don't get to go to the promised land. And Moses, you know, takes him out the mountains and he dies. You know, Moses comes back in the kingdom. It's okay, but Moses missed out on it just for not seeking to glorify God by obeying him. So Moses says, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe. That's a command to teach your children. You don't do that, you're disobeying the command. And this careful to observe phrase is in Joshua 1:8, the key to success. You want people to be successful? If you want to be successful, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate it in it day and night, that you may observe to do, careful to observe, all that is written in it. Then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. You have to make your way prosperous, and God will grant you the success if your ways are pleasing to him. And your ways are not pleasing to him unless you're careful to observe all that he said, including seeking him. It's not a vain or futile or unprofitable thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, you'll prolong your days in the land. And by disobeying this word, you go out of the land. This isn't just Old Testament stuff. In John 6, this is a spot where a lot of people walked away from Jesus because, oh, he said he got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Oh, good, gross. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. There's no way you can get into the kingdom unless you're born again. And you're born again by the seed of the Spirit, which is the Word. The words that I speak to you, okay, this is the Yoda translation. Spirit they are, and life they are. That's literally what this says. Spirit they are, and life they are. These words are actually things that give life, and they're eternal. Right? Life they are, spirit they are. As he said to the disciples after many who had believed in him walked away from him, you guys going to leave too? He said, no, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We want dominion or life in the age to come. That's what the word eternal means. And they were very concerned about that. You know, is this the time you're going to return, you know, destroy the kingdom of Israel and we get to sit in the 12 thrones? No, you'll get the Holy Spirit. That's not for you now. So something came up that bothered me the other night, and I was in the Psalms, and I came across, started reading Psalm 84, and I went up to 90, and this is the Song of Moses again. And he's thinking about God and life, the brevity of his life, and he says some words that are really, I think, worth being aware of. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your wrath. Oh no, I'm in Christ, so none of this applies to me. Wrong. The reason that the nation of Israel experienced the difficulties and the temple was destroyed and they went into captivity was because God was angry and therefore they were terrified. the word fear of the Lord. It just type fear into a concordance and look it up. Like at least seven times in the New Testament, I think it is coupled with terrified or trembling. And the reason is because he says, you have set our iniquities before you and this our secret sins. In the light of your presence. And Jesus said, everything is, it's like a cloth is going to be unfolded, and every intention and thought of your heart is going to be manifest. There's no place to hide. And he says, we live our days under your wrath, and all our days decline, drip away in your fury. I think that's, and our years end with a sigh, or depending on your translation, a moan. In other words, life can be pretty brutal. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their post or pride is but labor and sorrow. And they quickly pass, and we fly away. That's because, as a result of the fall, work became hard. Adam used to love tending the garden. He had a big garden. It was like, you know, four rivers bounded it. But he had supernatural strength. But then, because of the sin, they got kicked out, and God cursed the earth, and now we get weeds and rocks and drought and all kinds of other bad stuff. Why was that again? Oh, they took a bite of an apple. What? That's such a silly thing. Oh, well, it was the test, and they failed the test. All they had to do was not eat it. That was such a simple test. Think about it. All the fruit you may freely eat, just don't eat the tree of the knowledge of sin and evil, because then that day you will surely die. And Satan says, oh, no, that's not true. Oh, okay. Here, Adam, have a bite. Wow. Remember, God created them, and it was good. The desires they had were good. Giving them free will was good. But they didn't use it correctly. And they went after the temporal and lost the eternal. So Moses ends this with, so who knows the power of your anger? Well, you should be getting an inkling of it if you haven't heard this before. Your wrath matches the fear you are due. What does this mean? You pour out wrath on us. Wrath. That's like really, really angry. And it's supposed to result in fear, trembling. Like if you burn a stove, well, respect the stove. Well, it means you fear touching it. So the light is, teach us to number our days that we may, now this is an interesting word, it has all these different meanings. Gain a heart of wisdom, present to thee a heart of wisdom, apply a heart of wisdom. In other words, we might make the right decisions. Heart's where they made the decisions. And wisdom, from my understanding, is you choose to have the right objectives, the right things you're shooting for, and the right means of attaining them. Two things. That comes out of Philippians 1. You can read it on Daily Truth Base. Days are short. Your life is short. There's no guarantee any of us will be here next week. But when you number your days and realize it's short, you want to accomplish the stuff that God put you on earth to do. Your good works that he planned in advance for each of us to do. And they're not just random acts of kindness or feeding the hungry, although that could be part of it. But they're ways that he has intended for each of us to bring him glory. Psalm 139 says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. For what? So we can look in the mirror and say, oh, you're just gorgeous. No, it's so we can do the things that he wants us to do. Because the end of Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and try my heart. Examine me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Eternal reward. This is not just an Old Testament thing. So each of the Gospels has John the Baptist in it. There aren't too many things that have all four of the four Gospels that mention the same thing. Say differently. And John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, goes back to Isaiah 40, And the part that most people miss is Jesus is coming, and his work is before him, where he's going to basically pay back people. Depending on your translation, you'll get up for that on Daily Truth Base. So here they come. John the Baptist's message was, repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message was, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. And he sent out the disciples and told them, tell people, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And modern, probably, it's almost probably a majority, it changes, of people that say they believe the Bible, leave out repent and say, the kingdom is here. Yeah, even lots of evangelicals believe this is the kingdom. There's some that totally deny a future kingdom, so this is it. But obviously, even among the dispensational people, there are ones that basically say, oh, we want to advance the kingdom. I'm not so sure that's what we're supposed to do. So John said to the multitudes who came out to be baptized by him. So baptism was for, with a view to the sending away of sin, getting your washing off the sin. And you recognized you need to change. You need to repent. And the Holy Spirit was convicting people. It's called the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John, in his most pastoral, no, he wasn't really that. He would have won the Pastor of the Year award. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, there's some churches who give altar calls, you know, and people come forward and I want to accept Christ. Oh, you viper, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It, you know, wouldn't, doesn't happen. Okay, but here's what they need to hear. The Holy Spirit, actually, using John's message, warned them to flee from the wrath to come. He convicted them, and now they want to wash away their sins. And he says, it's not about getting wet. Bear fruits, plural, worthy, commensurate with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, I go to church. Oh, I've been baptized. Oh, I'm a good, you know, Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, Protestant, Catholic, whatever. Which is what? We have Abraham as our father. Well, all the people that the New Testament is addressed to and the characters in the New Testament had their sins covered by their participation in the Day of Atonement. And that means they do not have to pay for their sins in the lake of fire. And Christians who don't like the Jews say, oh, none of that stuff applies. No, it applies. Remember 2 Corinthians 10? The Jews, even back in the Old Testament times, were just as much Christians as you and I. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and which he did by letting the Gentiles in. But even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is not the lake of fire. This is a reference to Gehenna. Jesus actually says something similar in his upper room discourse, where only the disciples are there. And he's giving them his last words. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. That's how my Father gets glorified. You'll show yourself to be my disciple. And basically, I think Barna said, is it 8 out of 100 or something? Yeah, just a real small number of people in evangelical churches even meet the New Testament criteria of what is a disciple, much less know what those things are. I think we're going to see one later. If anyone does not abide or remain in me, because they're in him, in union with him, they're following him, but if you don't stay there day by day and you pull yourself away from the vine, you are cast out. You don't have any sap in you. You don't have any of his life force in you. You're cast out like a branch and withered. and ye get gathered and thrown into fire, and they are burned. So when people heard every tree which doesn't produce fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, the Holy Spirit convicted them. Whoa, this is true. Pay attention. So the people asked him, what shall we do then? Well, most of you know the answer to this. He said, you know, if you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, don't get more. That's you, do you. If you have two cloaks, give to someone who has none, something like that. What's the common thread through all those things? They were living as most Christians do today, as if this world is all there is. Well, you got to stop living as if this world is all there is. If your mind is on earthly things, you're headed to death. You need to start living as if there is a new world or kingdom coming in which God will judge and bless or curse his people. Real simple. Don't live for this world, live for the next. Because that's where your spiritual passport is. And you're not going to get a visa for any of the fun places in the future if you live just for this world, because you make yourself an enemy of God. So I mentioned Swindoll's been doing through Book of Revelation, and he's up to the bowl judgments, like King James might call them vials. It's kind of the last, near the section there. There were, you know, seven seals, and then there are seven trumpets, and then there are seven vials or bowls. He said the seven Super Bowls. He's preaching in Texas, and they got the, you know, football's a big thing there. Anyway, this is the passage in chapter 11. I think it's the seventh trumpet or something like that. Daily Truth Base will tell you. But there were these witnesses, two witnesses that came back. Most people think it's Elijah and Moses because they were taken and they didn't actually die physically. But anyway, they preach for a while. They hold up the rain. People get lots of grief and judgment as a result of that. They really hate them, but they can't touch them. But then God lets Satan kill them. And for 3.5 days, their bodies are laying there, and people are spitting on them and, you know, mocking and everything like that. Because they had caused them so much grief. By telling them God's word and experiencing the consequences, they did not become very popular. But then, 3.5 days later, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear, great dread, fell on those who saw them. And just like we are going to hear when Jesus returns, he heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And these two witnesses ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And that same hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were respectful. No, terrified, afraid. This is the verb form of fear up here. Fear, dread. Look them up. Go through every... This is the soldiers that were guarding the tomb. This is one of the first spots that shows up in, I think, Matthew's gospel. Were terrified and fell on the ground like dead men. Because it was like, we're going to get killed. Wait, what happened? But the rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. God does everything for his glory, for people to recognize that he is the true God. There is no one else. And we owe everything, our allegiance, our lives, every minute of them to him. Well, a few chapters later, this is in, it's like the beginning of the seventh, this is one near the end of the bowl judgments. I think they're second or third. God has an angel come and he pours out the bowl on the sun. And the sun, you think it's been hot the past couple of weeks? It's going to scorch people with a great heat. That means you're going to get covered with blisters. All right? No suntan oil is going to protect you from this stuff. And they blasphemed, spoke ill of the name of God who had power over the plagues. But yet they did not repent and give him glory. Chapter 11, some people got wise. They see everyone around them getting killed. They were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. But here, they curse God, and they're going to keep doing this. They are so ingrained in their sin and wrong thinking that even though God is judging them, they don't repent. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom of the beast, I think it's plural, became full of darkness. These are parallel somewhat to the plagues of Egypt. You know, first ones where the things turned to blood, first the oceans and the seas, everything died, but you know, we don't have the frogs and the locusts. And people gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So somehow they're experiencing pain wandering around in the dark, which is an accurate description of, you know, carnal believers. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. Why not? I mean, if you were there, wouldn't you wise up? But you get mad at God for the consequences of your actions. Oh God, if you love me, you wouldn't give me these consequences. Therefore, you don't love me, so I'm not going to love you. Ow, ow. All right, it's, you know, people are not very smart. So let's jump back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel written to the Jews in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel actually sees the wheels in the beginning. He actually sees the new temple in the kingdom. And he sees people excluded from it because of their lack of loyalty to Jesus. Not everybody is sitting around on God's lap. And he says to the nation of Israel, now remember, these are ones that actually got spared the destruction of Jerusalem. I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his, her, their ways, says the Lord God. He warns them, I'm going to judge you. We are warned in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we, believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive according, or get recompensed, the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And because of that, in verse 10, Paul's ambition was to please Christ. But if you're so busy pleasing yourself, you're not going to be thinking about pleasing him. You're not going to think about seeking him. We sung a song about God rewards those who seek him. And as we're saying, I'm thinking, how many people actually know how to seek God? If you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. He doesn't want to play hide and seek with you. He wants to be found. But, you know, people are too busy seeking everything but God. Repent. There it is. That means metanoia in the New Testament. Change your mind. Change your values. Change your thinking. And turn from all your lawbreaking, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So let's make this really clear. If you don't change and you don't turn, often God will say, return to me, which means you turned away, now you have to turn back. Your iniquity will be your ruin. It'll just be a heap of rubble, figuratively speaking. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is actually your fate. So from the time that John the Baptist was put into prison, I should have put this down below. Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A little earlier in that timeline, Mark, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. And the good news is nothing about Jesus dying for your sins. What's the good news about? The kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament is at hand. Why don't people understand this? because so many people want to give an altar call to get the unbelievers into the church. Why do they want to do that? Because the believers aren't really lights that attract them. And Jesus, this is when he's talking to disciples, and a tower fell on some people and they got killed. And were they more unrighteous than others? Or some others got slaughtered by an evil secular king, and their blood was mixed with their sacrifice to their god. And did this come before they were bad? No, I tell you, said Jesus, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is kind of interesting. One of the plagues, or not plagues, the judgments that get poured out by the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation is hailstones from heaven. And Swindoll said the biggest hailstorm that has ever been recorded is 2 feet, 2 pounds. Imagine a 2-foot rock coming down from heaven. You would get smashed to smithereens. The hailstones in Revelation that are going to come down are 20 times bigger. They are 100 pounds. So hail, 100-pound blocks of ice are going to be dropping down on people. It might make them forget about their sunburn, but that's because it's going to utterly destroy them. Back to 11. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe, this is chapter 16, the bowls, is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. So contained in this seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And some people say they're going to be poured out as God actually descends. It takes them a while to get down. That might be true. But there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is not our Father's world. This is not the kingdom of God. This is not the mystery form of the kingdom of God. If you look at Matthew 13, Parables of the Kingdom in Daily Truth Base, you can see how that is just not true. Future kingdom is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of Satan right now. He is ruling over it, and he still owns it. So the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, basically ruling for him, fell on their faces and worshipped, not throwing their crowns down as earlier, which you laid it at, acknowledge your obeisance to him, but then you put it back on your head and you went out and did the work that he wanted you to do, which was to rule, said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who was to come, or who is to come. Because, finally, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And how is he reigning? By judging those who are unrighteous. He's the eternal existing God. He always was. This is the I Am. He always is. And he's the one that's promised to come, and he finally comes back. So I asked the music team to sing this one this morning. Our God is an awesome God. So this is like I call Rich Mullins. There's another awesome God song that is like all religious-y. This one is a show tune. And when God rolls up his sleeves, okay, he rolls up his sleeves to work, right? He ain't just putting on the Ritz. So putting on the Ritz means you are trying to impress others. He's not putting on the Ritz. He is actually doing work. And he describes that. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. That would be a cool power. Superpower to have, lightning in your fist. Yeah, just boom, 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 boom. You'd also be able to charge your iPhone like that. The Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. for eating a piece, a bite of fruit. That is pretty strong punishment. God remembers, doesn't like it. And it wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. He recognized he would have to die for that. That was the whole plan, the land slain before the foundation of the world. But he had to shed his blood because rebellion against a sovereign requires a death penalty. Without the shedding of blood, Jesus, God said, same difference, and there is no forgiveness of sins. So he actually realized he would pay this cost. He planned to. And sin requires a blood sacrifice. And that is why, unless you have Jesus covering your sins, you're going to have to pay for them yourself. So I skipped some of the chorus thing. His return is very close, so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. So I looked up awesome in a dictionary. They almost all said these things. Extremely impressive. Daunting. I had to look up daunting. I used it occasionally. It means intimidating. Why are you intimidated? Because they're awesome. Beautiful. They could squash you. Inspiring great admonition, apprehension, or fear. It's used of the atomic bomb, the awesome bomb. Fear is the correct translation. Apprehension. Apprehension, you grasp the fact that something really bad is going to happen. Our God is awesome. I remember the first time I heard this used inappropriately. My last year at seminary, we house it for a pretty wealthy family. And my job was basically to put out a box of cereal for breakfast because the wife was too busy. And then pick them up from football practice. And I got to know them. And after seminary, we were given a trip to Europe, and I got a Betamax camera, which fortunately we had left in the car at Rome, and they broke into the car and stole it, and we got reimbursed so we could get a VHS camera. So, you know, all's good. I probably have some Betamax tapes somewhere, right next to my 8-track. No, I never had the 8-track tapes. But the boy was in 6th or 7th grade, and he sees the camera, and he goes, "Awesome!" All right, so I was thinking, now the camera's awesome. But then, as I looked at how the word is used today, sandwiches are called awesome. Like, there's no way a sandwich is awesome. You know, a camera, you know, it takes some sophisticated electronics to make something like that, but a sandwich? So we no longer hold God in awe. We hold sandwiches in awe. I mean, there's something wrong where the language is being hijacked. His return is very close, but you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Phew, okay. This is, chooses the right objectives and the right means of attaining them. He's got all the power to make it happen, but he does things according to what's in our best interest, including having us flunk the courses. But unfortunately, that lasts forever if you don't repent. Our God is an awesome God. Just remember, when the sky was starless in the void of the night, when there was nothing, God spoke into the darkness and created the light. That is awesome. Let there be, and there was. Let there be an earth, and there was. Let there be life, and there is. His glory coalesced in this world that we live in, and we forget that that is the building block of our universe. And as I mentioned last week, we are a word-based existence. From God speaking it to the DNA, which is a word made up of little letters, that is what enables us to live. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that you have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. And it's got a really catchy tune if you haven't heard it before. Okay, let's get to... Oh dear, I got some of these more things that are going to let me lose friends and... Yeah, wait until next week when I do Amos 4. You know, that's all the things that God does to get people to return to him, and they still don't. It's just like the book of Revelation. But James 5, you know, James 4 says, friendship with the world is an enemy of God, you adulterers and adulteresses. But now he says to people, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. The word for luxury, this is the hedon word, I believe. Luxury is soft. It's actually used of male prostitutes. They were feminine and soft. It became luxurious to be able to hire one. And you have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. So animals, if they usually are fed even open range, don't have the fat that makes them all nice and tender. So they bring them in and feed them grain, and they get more fatty, which is why grass-fed stuff doesn't have the tenderness, and but it's got the bad cholesterol for you. Anyway, but here's what he says. You fatten your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So you're just getting yourself fatter and fatter for God to slaughter you, and that's what Amos 4 is going to talk about next week. He says, do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. It's probably one of the favorite sports among Christians who Satan whispers in their ear and gets them to grumble against one another. So there are these one another commands. Here's a good one. Don't grumble against each other. You're going to have to give an account for every word you've spoken, every unprofitable, every idle word in the day of judgment. And the reason, and this should inspire some fear, behold, the judge is standing at the door. I remember a t-shirt I saw said, Jesus is coming. Look busy. Here's another one. A true widow who is truly alone in this world has placed her hope in God. She prays day and night, asking God for his help. But the widow who lives only for pleasure is a zombie, spiritually dead even while she lives. New Living Translation. Verse 7. These things, Timothy, command that they may be blameless. See, I don't have a choice in telling you this stuff because I am, that's an imperative. Timothy's a young pastor. And we're commanded to teach this. But most pastors, according to Swindoll, 1 in 1,000 will say this. The 999 will not say this because they're going to offend their people. Because carnal people want to be kept comfortable. They don't want to be convicted. But these things need to be taught so you may be blameless in the day of the Lord. You can actually look that up, and there's a bunch of stuff on that one. To be carnally minded is death. Now, what about that do not understand? What about the apple do not understand? You set your mind, she thought it, you know, looked good, tasted good, made her wise. Ow, great, I'll bite. Carnally minded is death. But spiritually minded gives you the covenantal blessings of life, dominion, and peace. Remember, Phineas got the covenant of peace. It's a covenantal blessing. Just in case you missed it, 6, 7 verses later, if you live according to the fleshly desires, you will die. Promise for God, precious promises. But if by the Holy Spirit, through his word, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. And this is Spirit of God uses the word of God to produce in you the mind of Christ by basically changing how you think about life. Ah, this is where he was going to come up. We'll start here next week. Abominations ablaze. This is the Mixed Mercy. God does all these judgments. He gets on the case of the women of Samaria. And in spite of all that he does, they would not return to him. So God has done great things for us. He's given us his spirit. He gives us the motivation. And we kind of need to live spiritually, not carnally. If you live carnally, we lose. I originally had in here the, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you save it. Calls for discipleship, they come up in the next sermon. Any questions? Okay, then let's pray.